First Kings chapter 20, please. We want to take up again our study in the book of First Kings and to the life and times of Elijah. And we're going to break into the chapter, the words of verse 23. First Kings 20 and verse 23, please. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are the gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went out against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And the servant said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And I shall make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent them away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the Lord, unto the king. And he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him, that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Amen. And we'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his precious and his infallible word. I invite you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. We have entitled our message this morning, Unlimited Power. Unlimited Power. And let's, with the word open before us, just seek the Lord for needed help as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank the Lord for the hymns of Zion we've been singing. We thank the Lord for Thy mercy toward each one. And Lord, we pray that Thou would bless us even as we come just now to this passage in Thine infallible Word, that Thou might shut out every distracting thought. Lord, Thou would close out the things of tomorrow and this week. Lord, Thou would shut us in with Thee. We pray, Lord, for that captivity of thought to be upon Thy Word. And I pray that Thou would prepare each heart just now. Yea, Lord, that Thou would help me to preach the message that Thou hast laid in our soul. And O God, I pray that Thou would give us that fresh unction from above, that we might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. Hear this our cry, for we offer it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Ahab was careless to the word of the Lord. That was evident in his dealings with Elijah, God's prophet. And in this 20th chapter of 1 Kings, although we do not have Elijah mentioned, yet we are brought to consider how Ahab was confronted with the word of God on more than one occasion. In the opening verses we have already looked at, we noted that how for once in his life, he was obedient to that word. That word that was delivered unto him by an unnamed prophet, and who came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And that obedience was to mean that he enjoyed an unlikely victory against the Syrians. You see, men and women, obedience to God's word always brings blessing. But while he had the victory, there was also to be the vigilance. For the prophet of the Lord was to come back to him again, and he was to be warned of the enemy coming back at the turn of the year. It's the grace of God that preserved him in the battle when he was outnumbered by the Syrians, and it's also the grace of God that foretold him of what was to take place in days to come. And the grace of God continues to be shown to many a sinner in preserving them from a lost eternity and in giving them opportunity to hear the pleadings and the warnings of the gospel so that they might prepare to meet their God. But I wonder this morning, what are you doing with God's grace? I trust that it is not as with Ahab, for he despised it. In the course of the remainder of this chapter, we're brought to see how two other servants of the Lord, again remaining unnamed, and yet they were sent to him with messages, one with the promised victory that God would give over the Syrians a second time, and the other of his expected end, having failed to obey and to submit to the word of God. For you see, although we have heard of those who have snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, Ahab, by his actions, was to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. And that he managed to do so unnecessarily, because he turned this a second attack of the Syrian army into a defeat for his own nation. The word from the Lord was, as is found in verse 28, that he would give this great multitude into his hands, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And you'll notice how the wording is slightly different from that which you find it in verse 13. The same sort of message is conveyed there, and yet in verse 13, thou is singular, and that was a word addressed to Ahab's own heart, while in verse 28, ye is plural. And the message is addressed to Israel as a nation at large. But in both verses, the message conveys one and the same thing. Both Ahab, as well as the nation of Israel, will be left in no doubt that it was God alone who had acted or would act, as the case may be, as his unlimited power would be seen. Both king and people were to acknowledge it, and they were to adore the God of heaven and of earth. I want us to consider these verses that we have read this morning. You'll notice, first of all, with me, the foolish counsel. The army counselor in situ, following the failed attempt of the siege of Samaria. And those around the defeated king of Syria are found going over why they had lost the battle. With their pride dented, they have the military utensils out, and they are doing a post-mortem over the whys and the hows of such a defeat. They have one such thing in mind, and that is a revenge attack upon King Ahab. Their concern was to retrieve something of the honor that they had lost. And this time they were going to make sure that they were the victors. And so to that end, these servants give what they believed was wise counsel to their king. But of course, men and women, we know that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You look at their counsel as you'll find it in verse 23. They said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Their counsel was first and foremost a contempt of the Lord God. They were gravely mistaken on two accounts when they enter into the field of theology. When they spoke of God, notice how they do it. They do it in the plural. For they said, their gods are gods of the hills. They put the God of Israel on the same power as their own. It wasn't the gods of Israel that had given them the victory in the previous battle. Yes, Israel had gone a-whoring after false gods. Israel were worshiping the gods of Baal, but these were like the Syrian gods. They were empty. They were meaningless. They were impotent to do anything. But it was the only true and living God who caused Israel as a nation to triumph. The one who is the creator and the God who controls the very universe was the one who gave them the triumph and the victory. Dear people, the thinking of the Syrian is still very much alive and well to this day. For the world at large and those in authority seek to place the God of heaven on power on a level with all the other man-made gods of man's religions. That's nothing but contempt of the only and true and living God who states in his word in Isaiah 44 and 6, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The world may speak about the plurality of gods, but there's only one true and living God. But notice that with such contempt, these Syrian thinkers then are led to a false conclusion. Because their view of God was wrong, the scope of his power was also wrong, for to them it was limited. They believed that he was only a God of the hills. They thought that they had an insight into divinity. And if the next time they could attack Israel in the plain or in the valley, then they would win the day. That's their reasoning. It's clear from the end of verse 23. But the conclusion of such false theology, they were soon to find out, would repay disastrous consequences. And so the counsel offered to the king of Syria is to change the ground of battle. For if their God was only of the hills, then an army in the valley would be beyond his protection. He is also counseled to change his commanders, not the drunken kings as before time, but instead men who were accustomed to the battle and who were equipped for it. You look at verse 24 and do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And at a glance at those two armies, if you can picture that in your mind, they're down in the valley, they're in the plain. And they stand pitched one against the other for 7 days, and they're ready for battle. And that picture draws the greatest contrast or comparison you will find, because one would think it's a certain defeat for Israel. They're numerically incompetent. They're likened just to two little small flocks of goats, while the Syrians, the opposing army, they fill the country. But they would not be defeated, because God promised a certain victory. You look at verse 28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's all he needed to hear. "Thus saith the Lord." Another appearance of the prophet of the Lord brings another encouraging message. They were going to win the battle as well. The great multitude would be delivered into their hand. It would be impossible for Ahab to feel. Why? For the reason is given, if we read on, because the Syrians have said, "The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." There's nothing to do with Ahab. That wasn't the reason why they would win the battle. Ahab was a king, let's not forget it, who deserved to be defeated, who deserved to be slain, for he was a wicked king. It has little to do either with Israel, because they had sinned against the Lord God by following after all other gods. The reason why God would give Ahab and Israel the victory was because the Syrians in their foolish counsel had challenged God's honor and his glory. That proves that God is sovereign. He had heard what the Syrians had discussed in secret and in private, and he had made it now known unto Ahab through his servant. But it also shows that God is a God who is jealous of his honor, and he's jealous of his glory, and he will not share it with another. If I can bring it out to you by turning you to Isaiah 42, and the words of verse 8, to give you one verse. "I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Or if you can turn over a few chapters to Isaiah 48, and the words of verse 11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." The name of God will be glorified. As Ahab and as Israel in that battle, although small in comparison to the opposing Syrian army, yet they would win the day. And the impact upon Israel would be clear, for verse 28 says it, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Dear people, can I bring the application to our own hearts? The Church of Jesus Christ ought to bring glory and honor to God's great name. Your life and my life ought to bring glory to God. Your walk and my walk is to bring honor to our blessed Redeemer. But sometimes God will do that by sending his revival blessing and outpourings of his mercies. While at other times he permits his church to suffer from her backslidings, and thus he vindicates the truth of his word. But either way, God will and God is glorified. But how sad it is when those of God's church entertain foolish counsel and we end up having a more refined form of Assyrian theology. But it still amounts to the same. It goes like this. We believe God is over the universe. We believe God is over the large things of life. It's God that made the sun and the moon and the stars. We believe that God made it all. But do we really expect him to operate in the small things in our personal walk? We expect God to work in the religious, but we don't really expect him to work in the routine things of life. That's just like saying it in a different way. He's God of the hilltops, but he's not God of the valleys. It is God's people who need to be reminded and convinced of God's unlimited power at times. To be reminded that he is the God of the valleys as well as the hilltops. The God who controls the universe by the word of his power is also the God, listen to me, who cares for every detail in the lives of his children. And that's why we can turn to such an encouraging verse as what Peter brings out in his little book, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the little things. To accept that there are areas where the power of God cannot reach is to slip into the same mentality as the Syrians. And we're no better than them. But let me remind you, he is the sovereign God of all. You have the foolish counsel. You have also here the fearful compromise. The details of the battle are given as in verse 29 and 30. Upon the seventh day, the battle is engaged, it's commenced. The Syrians were to suffer a heavy loss. Israel were to slay 100,000 in that day. 27,000 others of the Syrians who fled to the city of Aphek, seeking the security and the cover of the city walls, they were to be crushed beneath it. Ben-Hadad and a few of his servants were left to hide themselves away after what was for them a resounding defeat a second time. There's no longer heard the boasting, thus saith Ben-Hadad, as you find at the start of the chapter. He's reduced to calling himself a servant and merely begging for his life. But what should have been a complete and a comprehensive victory was to become a fearful compromise. And that was to come about because of the pretense of the enemy. These pretending servants would venture forth first appropriately attired in sackcloth and with ropes upon their heads, a great pretense of being mourners and being sorry for their wrong and who deserved to be executed for their crimes. The reason for their pretense and for this appearance was they had heard that the kings of Israel were merciful. And men and women, that's what they needed at this moment of time. They needed the mercy of the victorious king. You see, the enemy can be subtle. And when their plans do not succeed, then there can be a great show of pretense. It happened in Nehemiah's day. When they saw it, that he would come down from the rebuilding of the walls. You just turn over, do you see it? Nehemiah chapter 6. You know how the Sanballats and the Geshems were against the rebuilding, the Tobias were against the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem, and they put many things against Nehemiah, and yet come to chapter 6, verse 2, they're still plotting. For it says there that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. Come down, Nehemiah, from the work of rebuilding the walls. Come down into the plain of Ono and meet with us. And Nehemiah's answer was, oh no, I'm doing a great work. Nehemiah, you see, was discerning of Ecumenists. And he knew that they sought mischief. And the same pretense is on display here when these servants appear before Ahab with their humble plea. Verse 32, you'll find it. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad, oh what a difference now, saith, I pray thee, let me live. Let me live. not just as boastful now. He's not going to raise Sir Maria to the dust now. He's just taking the humble servant's place. The very man who sought to rout the land and to plunge Israel into dust is now pleading for his life through his servants. The tragic thing is that when we look at the response of Ahab, we see the enemy being embraced. The servants in their deception, they came to Ahab looking for the least sign of mercy. And they were not to be disappointed. For notice what Ahab calls Ben-Hadad at the end of verse 32. And he said, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." His servants wanted to be sure they just weren't hearing things. And so they repeat the same word in verse 33. He certainly didn't treat him like a brother, as we noted from the earlier verses in the chapter. But Ahab calls him a brother. And Ahab calls for him to be brought out of hiding, and he embraces and he receives him as a long-lost brother. He brings him up into his chariot, and he is counted as an equal. And lest you think, men and women, here is something which only finds a relevance in the historical setting of 1 Kings 20, then think again. You've got to think again. For I tell you, every time that so-called ministers of our land sit upon the same platform with a Romish priest, the same embracing of the enemy is taking place. Never, never once have I heard it by one of the so-called Protestant ministers ever objecting to how these priests are introduced, for they are called Christians just like the rest of them. They're put on a par. They're brothers. Brothers in the faith, albeit in different churches, just like Ahab and Ben-Hadad was. That's compromise. Where there is the embracing of the enemy, you can be sure that the outworking of that is appeasement with the enemy. Look at verse 34. Ben-Hadad said unto him, "The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Then said Ahab, "I will send thee away with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Having welcomed this enemy, or brother, as he put it, Ahab proceeded to cut a covenant with him. Instead of destroying him as God had given him opportunity and occasion to do so, Ahab spared him. Instead of putting him to the sword, this blatant and boastful enemy of Ahab and the nation of Israel, whose intention was to raise Samaria to the ground, Ahab instead promises him his freedom. "I'll make a covenant with you. I'll send you away." That's how far compromise with the enemy often goes. Instead of ground being held, instead of ground being contended for, instead of ground even being taken, there is in the days of spiritual compromise a giving of it all away. The advances made by the reformers for the truth of God and His Word are bit by bit, piece by piece, being eroded away and given back again. And where that is true spiritually, then be sure it will also be reflected politically in any land. Ahab set aside what God's word had instructed him. What he ought to have done. And instead, his priority was to make political alliances with the very enemy. He preferred to put his trust in a man over whom he had just triumphed rather than in the God who had promised and who had delivered that triumph. He didn't see the battle was for the glory and for the honor of the Lord God. And herein we see how Ahab was to pluck defeat from the jaws of victory. Dear soul, that's what compromise does. It dulls the senses that the enemy cannot be discerned. It embraces and accepts what ought to be cast out and destroyed. And I wonder, is there one, even this morning, who, although you profess Christ as your Savior this morning, you're found to be compromising and you're found to be embracing what God is against? What am I speaking about? James 4, verse 4 tells us, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," and that's strong language. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, you profess salvation. You profess there's a time in your life when you're saved. And yet this morning, while you're found in the house of God, you're walking in union with the world. Where were you last night? God knows. What's that which you love? More than the prayer time, more than the getting away into the closet and meeting with the Lord. When you fail to heed the warnings of the Scriptures about a sinful coexistence with the world, then you show a disregard for God's truth and the Christ of Calvary who came and who died on the cross to purchase your salvation and to set you gloriously free. A believer who's walking close with the world is one who's guilty of a fearful compromise, just like Ahab was. I want you to see finally this morning the fatal condemnation. Ahab may have felt snug in how he dealt with his enemy. We may have expected verse 34 to be the conclusion to the matter and the chapter over. Well, it's not. For God wasn't pleased with Ahab for showing mercy to Ben-Hadad. And his displeasure is brought to light by yet another prophet of the Lord who was to meet Ahab. You see, it seems that Ahab can't get away from God's word. As I said to you, Elijah nor Elisha is mentioned in the whole of this chapter. But yet the word that Elijah preached is very much in the forefront. And Ahab can't get away from it. But before Ahab meets this man, this prophet, you and I are introduced to him. The condemnation of Ahab is seen to be divine. For in verse 35, this prophet was to speak unto his neighbor, notice, in the word of the Lord. In verse 42, it's emphasized to Ahab himself, thus saith the Lord. Who is he that condemneth? There's only one who can, and that is God. You remember that child of God. Oh, the devil will try and beat. Use the stick to beat you. The devil will try and bring things up of your past. Who is he that condemneth? Not the devil. It's God only who can. But notice that this condemnation of Ahab was illustrated. The prophet asked a neighbor to strike him, making it clear to him that it wasn't just some weird idea, but it was a command of the Lord. And the man disobeyed that command. And the seriousness of disobeying the word of God is here clear for all to see. Don't miss it. Verse 36. He said, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. And there's God's people today, and they think, you know, it doesn't really matter if I disobey the word of the Lord or not. It doesn't really matter. Does it not? I think you see the seriousness of it there. We ought to obey God rather than men. If a good prophet was slain because he spared his friend, how much sore punishment would a wicked king not be worthy who spared his enemy when God had told him to smite him? This prophet, having received a blow from another, he was to go and disguise himself in a place where Ahab would pass by, and he was ready with a story. It's a little bit like Nathan, you remember that? And the story that Nathan brought to David. I think you see the comparisons in it. And here's this unnamed prophet, and he's waiting for Ahab as he comes by, and he starts to tell Ahab he was a soldier in the battle. He had received a commission from the commanding officer to guard and to keep a prisoner, and if he escaped, then he would either pay for that with his own life or else buy a talent of silver. And a talent of silver was a sum of money that no soldier could ever pay back. It was a great amount. That supposed prisoner did escape. How? You see his reason, verse 40. Thy servant was busy here and there. Just carelessness. But verse 40 also details how Ahab had no compassion for this man. And he believed he deserved the judgment that was decreed. He knew what he was to do. He knew what the price of failure would be. And despite that knowledge, he had failed. But what Ahab didn't know was that he had condemned himself. For like as in Nathan's story today to David, Ahab was the man. Ahab had that solemn charge from the Lord, yet through sheer carelessness he allowed him to go. He disobeyed and his fatal condemnation was revealed to him by one he now knew to be a prophet of the Lord. Verse 42, God said of Ben-Hadad that he was a man appointed for destruction. Do you see that little phrase? Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. He was accursed. And yet Ahab had spared him. And therefore the judgment and the condemnation decreed for him would fall upon Ahab and his people. He spared the enemy, but he ends up destroying his own people. It's a condemnation that is resented. For he went to his house rebellious and angry. Angry at God's word. Angry at God's prophet. Angry at God's judgment. But not angry at himself. And dear loved one, this morning, yet without Christ, can I remind you that you are already under the condemnation of the Holy God. It's not something that it will be mere future. That the great judgment day or beyond, you are already under that condemnation. For we read in John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath life of everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We read in Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we all fell in Adam. But thank God, the verse also goes on to say, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Ahab failed as a shepherd to Israel. But Christ, the true shepherd, was compassionate for his own people that he laid down his life in their stead. For there on the cross, the Lord, through his death, he secured eternal victory for his people by defeating the enemy of God and by defeating the enemy of his people, even the serpent, even Satan himself. And men and women, you and I can enjoy the victory that Christ has purchased, all because of Calvary. I would that you would come this morning and be saved if you're still in your sin. You'll be able to say those words of Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And God can bring you to that place this morning. The God of whom we have seen clearly before us in 1 Kings 20. The God of His grace. We've seen His grace in the opening part of the chapter because grace was extended to wicked Ahab, and that surprises us. That's the God we present before you. The God of unlimited power. He's not only the God of the hilltops, He's the God of the valleys. He's God over all. And that rebukes us. We've seen His judgment, and that sobers us. The judgment and condemnation that was to fall upon Ahab because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. That sobers us lest we would dismiss it. Oh, may you come even this morning to know the God of the Scriptures, to know our God and be saved. I trust and pray the Lord will bless His word to each of our hearts this morning. For His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads, a word of prayer in closing. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious truth this day. We thank You, Lord, that Thou art the God of unlimited power. Thou art one who's eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient. Lord, we bless Thee for all the attributes that we have in God and in the Godhead. Lord, Thou hast taught us lessons this morning that there is consequences to disobeying Thy word. We pray, O God, that as Thy people we might be those who do know our God and are strong and do exploits. I pray for those yet unsaved. They might be brought to an end of themselves. To this place where they'll recognize the God of all grace, the God of all limited power, is also the God of judgment. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Write Thy word in our soul. Bless us the rest of this Sabbath. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen.